بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد الحمد لله tonight is the 6th of February in the year 2018 الحمد لله we're beginning the 9th week the 57th night that we're going through the exalted and dear life of the glorious sword of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Sayyid Khalid ibn Walid radiyallahu and I've reached the stage where Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu has now been ushered into the high post as the Amir al-Mu'mineen and he's given the command that Sayyidina Khalid radiyallahu is to be dismissed from his post as the commander-in-chief in Ash-Sham. So the next section is entitled The sword of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves the day again. A week after Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu had assumed command, a Christian Arab informed the new commander-in-chief that in a few days, a great fair would be held in Abu al-Quds, 40 miles from Damascus. Thus immense spoils were there for the taking if they so wished. Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu consulted with the warriors around him and asked if any would volunteer to take command of a column. He was hoping that Khalid radiyallahu anhu would offer his services for the task, but he remained silent. So simply put, the mandate was for Sham to be liberated. So obviously any opportunities arose, it was up to the commander-in-chief to decide. So a Christian Arab then informed him that in Abu al-Quds, there's a garrison there, but there's immense spoils for the taking if you wish. So Abu Ubaidah was consulting Khalid bin Walid. He wanted him to go, but he remained silent. Thereupon a youth, the venerable Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiyallahu anhu, volunteered with bubbling enthusiasm. So who is this companion? So Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiyallahu anhu, he would later marry two granddaughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he would be the very last of the Banu Hashim to pass away who would have seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a very high companion, closely related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, very closely related in terms of blood and also in blood marriage ties. And he was the last one from the Banu Hashim who saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at this time he was very young. He volunteered. Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu accepted the youth's offer and appointed him over a body of 500 horsemen. With the young Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiyallahu anhu rode another dedicated and eminent companion, the saintly Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiyallahu anhu. So Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, one of the great companions radiyallahu anhu, known more for his asceticism. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you wish to see the asceticism of Jesus Christ alayhi salatu wasalam, then observe Abu Dharr. Well, like I said, the problem now in today's day and age is these terms have become a camp thing. When you think of a Sufi, you don't think of jihad. When you think of jihad, you don't think of a Sufi. So Abu Dharr, note, he's ready for jihad. So he also enlists. The following morning, the daring youth Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiyallahu anhu launched his small group of 500 men against a Roman force of 5,000 men, which was guarding, i.e., the fair. Since Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiyallahu anhu sought glory and Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiyallahu anhu sought martyrdom, there was no one to restrain the Muslims, and the result was but obvious. After some heroic fighting, the Muslims were thus eventually surrounded by the Romans, and it became evident that none would now escape. However, the veteran soldiers knew how to defend themselves and quickly formed a tight ring to keep the Romans at bay, but their defeat would only be a matter of time. So simply put, those more experienced, they were delaying the inevitable. They got into a defense, but it was basically a slow end to defeat. One Muslim, however, managed to escape and quickly returned to inform Abu Ubaidah of what had happened. Radiallahu. The commander was aghast. He suddenly remembered the words of the Amir al-Mu'mineen. Do not send the Muslims to their destruction for the sake of plunder. This is in Tabari in his Tariq, volume 2, page 622. So this was actually in the first letter. Do not send the Muslims to their destruction for the sake of plunder. Moreover, this was his first military decision as the commander-in-chief. And if Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiallahu anhuma and his men were not rescued, the effect on the forces would be devastating. Hafiz Waqidi rahmatullah alayhi in his Futuh al-Sham, page 66, it is related. Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu thus turned to Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, and he said, O Abu Sulaiman radiallahu anhu, I now ask you in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to go and rescue Abdullah ibn Ja'far radiallahu anhu, for you are the only man in the short time remaining who can possibly do so. Sayyidina Khalid replied, Insha'Allah, I shall certainly do so. I was only awaiting your command, O commander. Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu thereupon remarked, I felt hesitant to ask you, O Khalid. Khalid radiallahu anhu said, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you were to appoint even a small child over me, I would obey. How could I not obey you when you are far above me in Islam and have been named the Amin of this Ummah by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? I could now never attain your status. I declare here and now to one and all, I have still dedicated my life to the path of Allah the Almighty and Glorious. In a voice now choking with emotion, Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah thereupon said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon you, O Abu Sulaiman. Go and rescue your brothers. Subhanallah. So basically, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, he realized only one man could now get there in time and possibly turn the situation around, and it's Khalid radiallahu anhu. So he asked him, and immediately, he said, I was just waiting your command. So obviously, he was, you know, a bit embarrassed because you just lost your command and didn't want to force it upon you. He goes, even if you appoint a child over me, I'd obey. And then he says, go, may Allah have mercy upon you. Within half an hour, the mobile guard was galloping in the direction of Abu al-Quds with Sayyidina Khalid and Sayyidina Dirar in the lead, radiallahu anhu. Naturally, Sayyidina Khalid radiallahu anhu saved the beleaguered Muslims, though many of them had by that time been killed by the Romans. Subhanallah, not only this, he also raided the market of Abu al-Quds and brought back an enviable amount of booty. So not only he saved them, who could be saved, he actually brought back spoils. He also brought back many fresh wounds on his blessed being. But getting wounded was now such an everyday affair in Khalid's exalted life, he took no notice of them. So each or most of the encounters, he was getting scarred. But this was just part of the job, as they say. Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiallahu, he was overjoyed upon seeing them back. And he wrote an account of this action to the Amir al-Mu'mineen, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu, giving generous praise to Khalid for the integral part he had played in it. But the windows through which the light of such praise could shine in Al-Madinah had been closed. Indeed, they would never be opened again. So normally, Abu Bakr would write back congratulating Khalid on his endeavor. No congratulations. The letter came, no reply. Subhanallah, this dual change of personalities, firstly the Khalif in Al-Madinah and now the Commander-in-Chief in Al-Sham, naturally was to have an effect on the conduct and the pace of military operations. It is related in Tabari in his Tariq, volume 2, page 658, that whilst Abu Bakr radiallahu would give his commanders their mission and area of operations, he would then leave them to conduct their own campaign. Sayyidina Umar would, however, even specify objectives for each battle. So this slowed down the campaigns. You understand? Abu Bakr gave them freedom, gave them an objective, do what you need to do. Umar was saying, he should be in the right wing, he should be in the left wing. give me the knowledge of the terrain. And he was basically spelling everything out for them. So because of that, it was slowing down. Later in his blessed Khalifat, he would even lay down such details as who should be where in the actual battle formation. He also started a system of spies to watch over his generals, unlike Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. These spies were placed in all armies and corps, and everything that any officer did or said was promptly reported back to the Amir al-Mu'mineen radiallahu anhu. Nevertheless, due to the gallant continued efforts of the Muslims, by the end of 14 AH, Palestine, Jordan, southern Syria, with the exception of Jerusalem and Caesarea, were now in Muslim hands. So even though it slowed down, the liberation was still continuing. So the next section is entitled, The Liberation of Emesa. So Emesa is the old name. When the Muslims took the land, it became known as Hims. Hims. But the old name is going to be used. The Liberation of Emesa. Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah and Sayyidina Khalid radiyallahu anhuma now set off from Fahl to carry the war to the north. And this is just a sub note I'm making here, but this is actually a campaign. So they're heading towards the north, where the Muslims numbering 30,000 under the command of Sayyidina Shurahbil radiyallahu anhu had defeated a Roman force of 80,000. Abu Ubaidah had given the command of the force to Shurabil, for he was made the commander by the late Khalif for the district of Jordan where lay Fahl. So simply put, there was a campaign there, a huge battle. And the commanding general at the time was Shurahbil. The reason was it was in Jordan, and Abu Bakr had set that district for him. So he successfully defeated a huge Roman force of 80,000. So this shows Shurabil knew about war now. Trained by Khalid radiallahu anhu. They now moved with the intention of bypassing Damascus, which was en route, and continuing the advance to Emesa, which lays bank central west in Syria. So simply put, Emesa geographically is exactly to the west, the western part of Syria. So obviously the geography, we haven't been there, we don't know the geography. But Emesa is to the west of in the blessed land of Syria. At a grassy plain known as Marj ur-Rum, the meadow of Rome, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu again made contact with a sizable Roman force. This came about due to the fact that Heraclius had heard that only a weak core of the Muslim army remained in Damascus under the command of Yazid radiallahu anhu. Therefore, he was now determined to retake Damascus rapidly. So simply put, the Roman Emperor Heraclius, like I mentioned, Damascus had been lost. His son-in-law had been killed. But now he heard reports that there's a weakened core there. Yazid is there with his core. So it was an opportunity to retake the blessed city of Damascus. Heraclius therefore sent a Roman force under a general named Theodorus to fight and defeat the Muslim garrison in Damascus and then to reoccupy it. So who's the commander of the Romans? Theodorus. His job, as given by the emperor, is to retake Damascus. The movement of this army had hardly begun when Heraclius was informed that now Abu Ubaidah and Khalid bin Walid radiyallahu anhum had left Fahl and they were moving north again. They would thus arrive at Damascus at about the same time as Theodorus. And the Romans would then have no chance to retake the city. So basically, it was a matter of time who got there first. Therefore, to strengthen the Roman force, Heraclius now ordered the detachment of a part of the large garrison of Emesa to reinforce Theodorus. This detachment under the command of Shanks marched from Emesa to Damascus. So simply put, what are the details? Heraclius is trying to take Damascus. He needs to strengthen Theodorus' force. So he sends a garrison from Emesa. And now this reinforcement is under the command of a general called Shants. General Shants. Mm-hmm. So there's two, Theodorus and General Shants. Mm-hmm. The Muslims, as mentioned, therefore arrived at a marriage room to find Theodorus waiting for them. Then on the same day, Shuntz also arrived from Emesa with his battalion. The two armies thereupon deployed in battle formation, facing each other. In the deployment, Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu stood opposite Shuntz, whilst Khalid radiyallahu anhu stood opposite Theodorus. So it's very simple. The two great commanders, Abu Ubaidah, Khalid bin Walid, they were facing their counterparts, Theodorus and Shuntz. For the rest of the day, the two armies remained in their battle positions, each waiting for the other to make the first move. As night fell, Theodorus decided to carry out a skillful strategical maneuver, leaving Shuntz to face the Muslims. He pulled back his corps under the cover of darkness, moving around the flank of Khalid, and thus by dawn the next day had arrived at Damascus. His intention was to keep the main Muslim army busy at Marj al-Rum with the battalion of Shuntz, whilst his own battalion, he would quickly destroy the small Muslim garrison at Damascus. So this was the plan. So simply put, Theodorus was going to leave Shuntz to deal with the Muslims, and he was going to bypass the Muslim forces to get to Damascus to try and take it with the weakened force of Yazid. And he hoped that Shuntz could hold out against the Muslim forces. It was a very clever plan, and the movement was carried out with such perfect organization that it was not until the latter part of the night that the Muslims came to know that half the Roman army facing them was now no longer there. Meanwhile, back in Damascus, Sayyidina Yazid's spies, radiyallahu, brought word at dawn of the arrival of the Romans. On receiving this news, Sayyidina Yazid radiyallahu anhu immediately deployed his small corps outside the fort of Damascus, feeling more at home in the open and unused to being besieged in a fort. The Muslims preferred to fight in the plain rather than in a walled city. So Yazid took an unusual step. He thought, right, we can wait for them to besiege us, or we can go out. And he decided to go out because I'd rather face them on a plain field. Thus, just after sunrise, the battle broke into full swing. The Muslims of Damascus fought bravely, but were vastly outnumbered. Then, just as the situation was getting desperate for Sayyidina Yazid radiyallahu anhu, subhanallah, the Romans were suddenly struck in the rear by a furious mass of Muslim horsemen. This was the core of Iraq, spearheaded by the elite Mobile Guard. It was not long thereafter that the Roman battalion was torn to pieces. Few Romans escaped, and Khalid killed Theodorus in a duel. So what happened? Khalid sussed it out just in time, radiyallahu anhu, and he goes, a good trick. And then he went. And the fact that they were fighting showed he'd found out late. But when he ran into the rear, they had no chance. Late in the preceding night, Sayyidina Khalid radiyallahu anhu had discovered that half the Roman army had left Marj al-Rum. He thus guessed correctly it had gone to Damascus to engage with Yazid's weak corps. Thus, with the permission of Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu, Khalid radiyallahu anhu took the core of Iraq with the Mobile Guard to crush Theodorus. Whilst Khalid was liquidating the battalion of Theodorus, Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu launched into the Romans on Marj al-Rum. Subhanallah, within no time, Abu Ubaidah radiyallahu anhu had killed General Shuntz in the duel, and it was not long that the beautiful plain was now littered with Roman bodies. However, the bulk of the Roman corps got away and withdrew in haste to Emesa. So simply put, they tried to take Damascus. They were unsuccessful. They got close. But both of the forces were defeated and some escaped back to Emesa. Thereafter, some time was spent at both Marj al-Rum and Damascus, dealing with captives and spoils of war and making arrangements for the wounded Muslims. Once these matters had been attended to, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, who sent Khalid radiallahu anhu with his corps on the direct route to Emesah, whilst he himself advanced to Baalbek. So simply put, Khalid is now given the mandate for Emesah. Abu Ubaidah's advanced towards another place called Baalbek. The garrison of Baalbek surrendered peacefully, and Abu Ubaidah thereupon proceeded to Emesah to join Khalid radiallahu anhu, who had by now laid siege to the fort of Emesah. It is here that another incredible miracle of the blessed companions took place, as a sign for those who have eyes to see with and hearts to comprehend. So something happened at Emesah, which was a miracle. In Al-Bidayah, volume 7, page 65, it is related. On arrival of Abu Ubaidah's forces to Emesah, the companions, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, after surveying the fort, they merely said one takbir during the siege of Hims, by which the entire city shook, such that some of its walls begin to split asunder. Then they said another takbir, upon which some of the houses collapsed. Hence the public rushed to their leaders, and they said, "Do you not see what has befallen us? The situation which we are now in, would you not make peace with them for this? For how on earth are we going to fight with such people?" Thus they wisely made peace with them upon terms similar to those of Damascus. So what happened? Basically, Allah Ta'ala was taking the city further. They started crying out takbir, Allahu Akbar, and the city shook. They did it again, and they started crumbling. So then they thought, if this carries on, we're doomed. He goes, quickly make peace with them. So now, is this authentic? Yes. So now, why was there a sudden change? All of the hard work, usual cause and effect, was being taken place. And now you got a miracle. And the answer is, those who are very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala know when to make and take these paths. Just like Khalid drank the poison, there was a reason and purpose for it. Just like he made a dua against the wine and it became honey. So here again, something happened to them. They realized that this city will be taken just by mere takbir. But what is even more incredible is that, subhanAllah, a similar miracle will also take place in the future, after the great war, Armageddon, and just prior to the emergence of the accursed Dajjal, about which we have the following most informative reports. It's very important to put this in a date. This incident is in the future. It hasn't happened. It will happen after the Great War, but before the emergence of Dajjal. So what happens? In Sahih Muslim, number 2920, Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he relates that our beloved Messenger said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Have you heard of a city, part of which is on land and part is in the sea?" I.e. Constantinople. So the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they said, "Yes, Ya Rasulullah, we have heard of this city, part of which is in land, part which is in the sea." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "The hour will not strike until 70,000 sons of Ishaq alayhi salatu wa salam attack it. When they arrive, they will camp, and they will not fight with weapons or even shoot arrows. They will merely say, 'La ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar,' and one of the two sides will fall." Thawr, a sub-narrator, added, "I know that he said the part which is in the sea will fall." The Holy Prophet continued, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Then they will say a second time, 'La ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar,' and the gates will be open for them. They will then enter and take the spoils. Whilst they will be dividing the spoils of war, a cry will reach them that the Dajjal has emerged. They will then leave everything and return." So this is the hadith. So it's recorded in Sahih Muslim. So now, what's strange about this whole narration? It's talking about a city that's already in the hands of the Muslims. Istanbul. Constantinople is the old name for Istanbul. So It's absolutely true what the Prophet says. So how can the city once again fall to the Muslims if it's already in the hands of the Muslims? So this is what the scholars have, you know, tried to interpret the best as best they can. So they basically, one interpretation is that it will be a resurgence of the strength of the Muslims. They would have left their deen. And merely with these great utterances, the people will come back to the truth. And the city will fall again to the Muslims. Others say no, there will actually be a battle. But whatever the case, very similar thing happens, which happened at Hims with the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And it will fall, and then it goes, Dajjal will emerge, meaning is clearly in the future. It disappears, and Allah the Almighty knows best. But the Almighty and Glorious, Subhanahu wa ta'ala, now spares the believers from another armed encounter and helps them miraculously to take Constantinople by the sons of Ishaq. So who are these? The sons of Ishaq, alayhi salatu wasalam. These are probably those Jews who had by now embraced Islam at the hands of the sacred hands of Mahdi, radiallahu anhu. Note therefore the mass conversions of many Christians and Jews during the Imam's reign, radiallahu anhu. Indeed, the blessed Mujahideen, radiallahu anhu, deserve such blessed signs of divine approval. So this shouldn't be strange. In fact, you get many narratives that have reached us from the Mujahideen, because they hear the azan from the martyrs' graveyards. This is a miracle, right? They hear, they show people shirts where there's bullet holes, and yet the people who wore them, not a scratch. So all these are signs from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which they observe. So this shouldn't be strange. The reason is we haven't been on the battlefield. So in the time of the Sahaba, it shouldn't be even strange to the least. But it falls, Emesa falls with Takbir. Just like Constantinople will fall in future with the blessed Takbir and Tahlil of the followers of Imam Mahdi radiallahu anhu. So returning to the matter at hand, the gates of Emesa, which as mentioned lies bang central west of Syria, were thus soon opened and a truce was signed. And thereafter there was free movement of Muslims in and out of the market of Emesa, the inhabitants of which were pleasantly surprised to find that the Muslims paid for whatever they took. So imagine, Emerson's fallen, truce. The same day or the following day, they're doing business. And the Muslims are paying for things. So the people of Emerson are thinking, they've just taken the city and they're paying for our goods. So why were they thinking that? Because the Romans were oppressors. The Romans would never have paid because we've conquered you, handed over. But now they're paying. Why? Because you've paid the jizya. The people of Kinnasirin, i.e. the northwestern part of Syria, now also followed suit. A truce was not as dishonorable as a surrender, and was a convenient way of postponing a difficult decision. Consequently, an envoy was sent to Emesa from the governor of Kinnasirin, who made a similar truce with Abu Ubaidah for 1 year. So simply put, Kinnasirin, this is to the northwest of Syria, another huge city. They thought, why don't we just peacefully surrender? This is better than fighting the Muslims. But they put a condition of 1 year. The Kinnasirin, so the people of Kinnasirin said, it's a truce for 1 year. However, both governors of Emesa and Kinnasirin made the truce for reasons of expediency, for both hoped that their garrisons would be before long be reinforced by Heraclius, and as soon as that happened, they would resume hostilities with the Muslims. So this was actually a treachery on the part of the governors of Emesa and Kinnasirin. They thought, look, we're weak. We'll do a truce. But if the Roman Emperor Heraclius manages to help us, we'll violate the truce. The common man in the region, however, was totally won over by the kindness and fair dealings of the Muslims, as compared to the arrogance and the cruelty of the Romans. Why? So what's interesting? The hierarchy, they were still being treacherous. But the people, the general laymen, they saw the beauty of Islam. Because look how noble these Muslims are. Right? How honorable they are in their truce. How honorable they are in their conduct. So what was happening? There was being mass conversions now, with the interaction of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Meanwhile, back in the capital, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu was now getting impatient The campaign was progressing satisfactorily in Palestine. But in northern Syria, Abu Ubaidah's sector, there seemed to be a lull. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu thereupon wrote to Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, in which he hinted that the commander-in-chief should get on with the liberation of Asham. On receipt of the letter, Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu thus held a council of war, at which it was ultimately agreed that the Muslim forces should now proceed north and take more territory. So Umar was getting impatient. Why? Because the land was being promised by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just get on with it, right? So he told to Abu Ubaidah, he did Mashura, is will progress further north of Asham. Emissar and Kinnasirin could not be touched as they were secure under the terms of the truce. But for other places, there was no such truce and they could therefore be attacked and taken. Thus, wherever the Muslim forces went thereafter, Hama, 29 miles north of Emissar, Shaizar, Afmiya, etc., all the cities surrendered in peace to the Muslims and agreed to pay the jizya. So these are all, you know, smaller encounters. You've got Hama, which is 29 miles north of Emissar, Shaizar, Afmiya, you'll see in the books. All of them surrendered peacefully, they paid jizya. It is also now certainly worth mentioning that in these areas now, for the first time in Syria, large-scale conversions were taking place amongst the local inhabitants. The unblemished personality of the gentle, benevolent Abu Ubaidah radiallahu naturally played an integral role in these conversions to Islam. So there was now people embracing in thousands, imagine. In fact, the report mentioned whole cities were embracing Islam. So why were they embracing Islam? Because of the Sahab? Which Sahab? It didn't really matter. But Abu Ubaidah must have been critical in this because of his character, resembling that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was whilst the Muslims were at Shaizar that they suddenly heard of reinforcements moving to Kinnasirin and Emissar. The truce was thus blatantly violated by the Romans in both these cities. So what happened? Though they had given their word, Emissar and Kinnasirin, as the Muslims headed north, they heard news that huge battalions were now coming to aid both Kinnasirin and Emissar. So this shows that they had betrayed, they had violated the truce. And from here, we will continue tomorrow, inshallah. So all I mentioned today was basically now the situation upon Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu taking the command. And I mentioned the incident where Abdullah ibn Ja'far and Abu Dharr al-Ghifari were almost martyred radiallahu anhuma in their approach towards the campaign, and Khalid saved the day again radiallahu anhu. And then I mentioned Marj al-Rum, where the Romans tried to retake Damascus, and the wily trick of the general Theodorus, but Khalid clicked onto this and they were annihilated. And then after that, I mentioned very briefly the fall of Emissar through a miracle of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Kinnasirin also having a truce. And then the Muslim forces now heading north, where they've heard that huge battalions are coming to reinforce the two cities which had given the truce to the Muslims, Emissar and Kinnasirin. Are there any questions you'd like to ask? سبحان الله بحمده سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك واتوب الله من شرك سبحان ربك رب العزه عما يصفون السلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والاصل ان الانسان لفي خسر الذين امنوا وعملوا الصالحات وواصلوا الحق وتواصلوا بالصبر صدق الله العظيم